So we're going to start with a reading from John's Gospel, chapter 14. When Jesus was preparing to leave his disciples, he explained very clearly what would happen. And he explained both the good things and the bad things. He was absolutely upfront about what was going to happen. And he draws the disciples into his own mission. And this is an aspect of Jesus' teaching which I think is very significant, very important. And he says in John 17, in his prayer for his disciples, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them. So he identifies the disciples with his own mission. And then in almost identical words, later in chapter 20 of John's Gospel, he says to them, as he commissions them, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. Again, he identifies them with his mission in the world, that is to save the world. And he gives his disciples a very clear view of what to face. He explains some of the issues they're going to face, just as he has left his comfort zone from heaven to come to earth. So they are going to have to do the same thing as they follow him. And just before these first few verses of chapter 14 that we're going to read, Jesus has told them that he's going to be leaving them, which was quite a shock since they've all lived in a very close group for 3 years, very intensive ministry, which the disciples all were involved in, and yet Jesus was the core. And as far as they could see, without Jesus, there wasn't a mission. And what Jesus is trying to explain in these chapters is that now the baton is being passed over to them. John chapter 14, verses 1 to 9. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? We'll just read that far and look a little bit at the way the Jesus explained to the disciples what was happening. First of all, I'm going to sort of jump around a bit here, but this was all part of the theme that Jesus used to teach the disciples about what they were going to be doing after his departure. And first of all, if we jump into chapter 15, first of all, we see that Jesus shows them that he has a plan, that his departure isn't a total failure, but it's something that is part of his strategy, and they are the next step in that strategy. He says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. And then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. So he involves them in a dynamic relationship both with God the Father and himself, as they carry on the ministry which Jesus has held up until then, which he has now passed over to them. But the response of the disciples to Jesus' explanations is both somewhat amusing, but also, I think, very relevant to us. And it's certainly very relevant to a lot of the young people Ruth and I have been working with over these last few months. First of all, Peter, he always opens his mouth and puts his foot straight in it. True to type, and in chapter 13, verse 37, Peter said, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And of course, here is Peter responding in the energy of the flesh. I'm able, I'm capable, I've got all this. And so it's Peter's ego that is pushing him on to do what he thinks is God's will. And there are many, many Christians in Indonesia who still try and do that. They try and serve God according to what they think God needs in their strength and in their way. And of course, Jesus has to change that. He changed it later, but in verse 50, in chapter 15, verse 5, he says, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." There is no place for the energy of the flesh for a disciple of Jesus Christ. And we know what happened to Peter very shortly after this event. He denied the Lord Jesus. He was totally broken. And in that bitter repentance, he reached this point of knowing that he could do nothing without the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a bitter lesson, but it was a vital one for Peter and the ministry which he gave for the rest of his life, to be brought to the end of himself and to trust that in Christ only he could serve, not in his own strength. Difficult lesson, but it's something I think that we all have to recognize, that if we are going to serve the Lord Jesus Christ as his representatives, it's on his terms, not on ours. And it's according to his way, not our strategy, but our obedience. And then Thomas, next one. These disciples kind of line up with all their questions. And he says, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" Thomas is a rationalist. He's got almost no spiritual understanding. And so he sees everything on the level of this world. He has no concept of spiritual reality yet. So Jesus has to help him see what Jesus is doing and what ultimately Thomas will be doing from an eternal standpoint and not just from the physical. Now this again is a common problem in Indonesia, because so many Christians see the kingdom of God as a political structure of power in this world. And as a result, they want to try and fight for that power, either physically or politically or economically, as if God's kingdom is something they have to achieve on earth. Very, very like Thomas. He doesn't see the spiritual reality in what Jesus is saying. And Jesus then, in his subsequent explanation, says in chapter 15, verse 26, "When the counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me." So then, Jesus promises spiritual insight from the work of the Holy Spirit, so that Thomas and the disciples will be able to understand the spiritual dimension of what they were doing. Do you remember just before this, they had asked, "Is this the time you're going to restore the kingdom?" They were thinking in terms of a physical kingdom where the Jews were liberated from Roman domination. And Jesus said, no, we're not working on that plane at all. When Jesus was on trial, just a few hours after these events, he was asked, are you a king? And his reply, not of this world. He was working on a spiritual plane, which the disciples did not yet fully understand. And he had to teach them, as he has to teach us, that we live in a spiritual reality and we see things with eternal values, commissioned not just to achieve a particular goal of ours, but to glorify God in his kingdom for all eternity. That's why we are called to have a totally different value system from the world around us, which lives only for the satisfaction of physical life and nothing more. We have a totally different set of values. And then Philip comes along. This is verse chapter 14, verse 8. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Philip wants a new experience. He thinks there's another step further on. And of course, many Christians today are looking for one more experience. One new experience will give them that extra buzz and that extra level of spirituality. And Jesus has to explain to Philip that he is everything. There is nothing more than Jesus Christ in all his fullness. Another truth that's important for us and for the church today, that it's not a series of ever-changing experiences. It's the constant dependence and growing relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing else. He is the kingdom of God. And then we go on a little bit in chapter 14, where Jude, or Judas as he's called at that time, but later Jude, says, but Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? And of course, he's putting his finger on the whole crux of what Jesus is trying to get across. But he hasn't realized yet that the reason why Jesus says this is that he is going to reveal himself through the disciples, that they are going to become, quote, quote, Jesus Christ to the world. That's why Jesus doesn't reveal himself directly. It's because he's revealing himself in his people, in his followers. And that's what he had to teach to Jude here. That the world will know Christ when they see him in you and me. And that, I think, is a call for every church in every age, in every place. To be the personification of Jesus Christ in their home, in their church, in their workplace, so that the world can see Jesus in you and me. I often challenge these young professionals and ask them, if you are the only Christian in your workplace, how much of Jesus Christ would your colleagues know? Because for them, you are the gospel. You are Jesus Christ. And that's why he doesn't reveal himself directly to the world, because he lives in each one of us. And he reveals himself to the world through us. And this is the responsibility that Jesus is passing over to disciples. He's going back to heaven. And he said, you should be glad. It's going to be much better that way. Because then Jesus is going to reproduce himself a million times. He's not confined to time and space. Every believer, every generation, every location, every tribe, every tongue is showing forth Jesus Christ, culturally relevant to his location, to his particular culture. And that's what Jesus had to explain to Jude and the other disciples. But Jesus is very honest with the disciples when he explains. Let me read chapter 14, verse 2. We read it in our reading just now. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. He's absolutely upfront. He said, I have told you everything you need to know. There are no more mysteries. There is no hidden agenda. Jesus is honest and upfront with what it means to be a disciple, both the positive side and the negative. He tells them why he is so open with them. This is chapter 15, verse 15. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. He's revealed the whole plan to them, that they are to carry on the work of sharing the gospel in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the world. What a challenge for just 11 men. Amazing. Jesus' faith in them. But he assures them of his continued provision. This is chapter 14 and verse 27. He says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. Above my desk at my home here in Drayton, I have a little piece of board, and on it is written something which Hudson Taylor said many, many years ago, and it says, peace is not the absence of trouble, but the presence of God. And when my computer goes wrong, I always look at that. Anything else wrong, for that matter, which it does frequently. But I think this is the difference. Peace is not the absence of trouble. There is always trouble, always problems. That's why we are called to live in the world, to be a source of forgiveness and love and resolution to those problems. But God's presence is there in the midst of them. And that's why we are not called to escape, but rather to overcome with his strength and with his presence. And he gives them spiritual resources. This is chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. How often those promises are misused. But the principle that Jesus is saying is, to the disciple who is dedicated to the glorification of God the Father, God will work in him and through him for his glory. And we need to evaluate our prayers according to that standard. Again, it's something I often challenge our young friends in Indonesia, is to do an inventory of their prayer life. And make a note of all the things they pray about, and then analyze them. Is it selfish? Is it aimed at their own objectives, their own wills? Is it parochial? Is it just small? Or is it a world prayer? A world prayer for God's kingdom and for God's glory. Rather than, Lord, please help me with my job. Lord, please help me. I'm sick. Lord, I want this. Like we go into a supermarket shopping, our prayers are a bit like that. He promises answered prayer for his glory and for his kingdom. And again, we repeat chapter 15, verse 5. He tells them to depend on him for everything. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Total dependence. And he goes on to explain the link between love and obedience. So many people think God's love is a namby-pamby, emotional, wishy-washy thing. And he says, if you love me, you will obey what I command. If we want to demonstrate love to God, then it's demonstrated not by our emotions, but by our obedience. And that is our response in our lives day by day and in our commitment to identify with the commission that God has given. Our ambition, the direction of our lives, our priorities. Are they aligned to that commission? Or is that just an optional extra when we've worked out all the other things? But he also warns them that they'll face hatred, John 15:18. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. As I said, he's absolutely honest and upfront with them that they are going to face hatred. And in chapter 16, verse 2, persecution. A time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. This is the baton which Jesus passes on to the disciples. A very clear challenge of what lies ahead, but coupled with wonderful promises of his presence, his power, his glory. And that's why it's so important that as we consider our own commitment and our own submission to that cause that Jesus entrusts to us, we see it from an eternal perspective, not just what's the benefit for my life here, but how does it fit in with God's eternal perspective, God's eternal kingdom? Because that's the basis of God's value, not ours. So that's really what I wanted to share with you as a preparation, really, about what we're going to be talking about. Because most of our work now is involved in training young disciples in serving God, in passing on the baton to take on the ministry of training, of leadership, of ministry, wherever God has put them. And that's why I wanted to share these verses with you tonight, because they are the absolute crux of everything that Ruth and I are working on in Indonesia, so that each young Christian will get a clear idea of his or her own identity in Christ. They will get a clear perspective of what is the priority in their lives, and they will develop a growing relationship with God that will empower that commission and that obedience in their careers, in their families, and in their churches. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ was so upfront with his disciples. He didn't offer some easy promises about all the blessings. He told them very clearly that just as he had left his comfort zone and the glory of heaven with enormous sacrifice and cost, he was calling them to do the same. And yet he was equipping them with every resource available and promising his presence, his comfort, his guidance, and his Holy Spirit within them. And we thank you that that promise is still valid today for each one of us. And we pray that you will help us to cling both to the essence of your call to us, but also to the wonder of your promises that go with it. We thank you in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.